With that, we are going to dismiss the classes. Teenagers first with Pastor Tony. All right, and then we can do the fourth through sixth grade. Fourth through sixth grade. And then first through third grade with Carson. Thank you, contenders. They've got to transition quickly. And our favorite class, the fours and fives. All right, you can open your Bibles to Ezekiel 37 and turn to page 13 in your notes. We'll be carrying on from yesterday. But before we do, I have a video I want to show. This video has nothing to do with the lesson other than it was probably the closest I ever came to being a pile of dry bones. I was homeschooled, and we were only allowed to watch nature videos on TV. That's it. So I'm afraid of heights, and I'm afraid of small spaces and all these things, but I have somehow lost my natural fear of animals, which is a bad idea. Where we live, there's a lion park about an hour away from us, and they have most of the big cats live there. This was a few years ago, and we were there. The guy in the pen was raised by poachers in Kenya, and he happened to be running the park at the time, and turns out a guy raised by poachers is not the one that you probably want to trust with your life. But he let me in a pen with two full-grown leopards. The good news is leopards reach maturity at 2 years, so they weren't mature, but they were full-grown. Otherwise, I'd be dead. So you can go ahead and roll the video. This was one of the greatest moments of my life. And a terrible idea.
Fresh meat is very tall.
Just got a claw in the back.
Here comes the other one.
He wants the blue one.
Ouch, that's the shoulder.
That's the head.
Bite the hair and pull.
So you can't hear the guy talking, but in a minute here, as I'm standing with this leopard on my head. He decides now's a good time to share the fact that of all the cats in the park, leopards can kill you the fastest. Leopards are ambush predators, so they have to pounce, kill, and get their prey back up in the tree before the lions and hyenas get to them.
How do I put it in?
It's a work shirt now.
Oh,
no. Used to be my favorite
some
shirt.
Swipes in it.
You just say you fought off a leopard.
And if you ever encounter a leopard, you got to keep your hand in front of their face, but because before they pounce, they have to lift their head up. So if you just keep your hand in front of their face, they can't lift their head, they can't pounce. So that's your advice for the day. If you encounter a leopard, that's what you do. We're going to carry on in the book of Ezekiel. We saw yesterday that God has a process. God has a mission whereby he intends to reclaim humanity, all nations, for himself. And we looked at the fact, and we cannot emphasize this enough, that your salvation is solely for the glory of God among the nations. That's why you exist. If we truly believe what Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain, why do we celebrate birthdays? Right? If it's better to be with Jesus, why do we celebrate our birthdays? Well, there's only one conclusion that we can draw, and that's that God has a plan for us, right? And that while he leaves us here on earth, he gives us more time. He grants it as a privilege, as a gift to us to accomplish the work that he has called his people to do. So we celebrate birthdays, but we look forward to the day that we will one day be with Christ. And we recognize that everything that we are, everything that we have, belongs to him for his glory among the nations. The second thing we looked at is that God is going to accomplish his mission on his terms, in his way. And that way is the pouring out of his Spirit from one temple into another. He could do it without us. He could, right? But he won't. That's his plan. He won't do it without us. In his sovereignty, he has bound himself to his people, and he has bound his glory to his people, which is why we can claim the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love him, because he has tied us graciously into his glory, and he is first and foremost for his own glory, which is to our good. Amen? And we saw yesterday how many times he said, I will, I will, I will. Very clear that God is the one that accomplishes this mission. So then the logical question is, so that means we just get to sit back and do nothing, right? God's going to do it. God's going to do it all. Well, we get to Ezekiel 37 and we get a story. Story's very important because as humans, we connect to stories. The Bible is, by and large, a narrative book, isn't it? What do we call the first five books of the Bible? The Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, right? Did you know very little of it is actually law? Even the law that we do get is centered in a narrative. Right? Every culture around the world, every human culture has stories. We are narrative people. We connect to stories. And this is why the Bible is mostly stories. We're supposed to be learning. And the stories of this book are supposed to be transformative based on the hero of the story. Now, I shared with you that last year, I was really struggling. We had lost some of our key people. And I was just doing the math and wondering, God, who are you going to have us to work with in 2 years? We could be out of a job. And I came across Ezekiel 36, and God really challenged me. And as I read the New Covenant, I saw all the I wills. I saw, God, you will accomplish this mission. But here's what it says. Look at chapter 36, verse 37. And this hit me like a ton of bricks, and this brought me to my knees. This is what the Lord God says. I will let my people ask me to do this for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. If you leave today with nothing else, I want you to leave with this truth. God wants me to participate in his mission to reclaim humanity. But you say, wait, we just spent all day yesterday, the whole session yesterday, looking at the fact that it's all about God. God is the one who is the goal of this mission, and God is the one who will accomplish this mission. So what part could I possibly play? Well, look at what it says here. I will let. That's word of privilege, right? I will allow my people to ask me to do this for them, to increase their people like a flock. It's time that we as the church stop treating prayer like a call for room service and start treating it like a tactical strike radio. But I got to ask, how's our prayer meetings in our churches? How's your personal prayer life? What are we praying for? Because 98% of the prayers in our churches, I'm just throwing that number out there, but I don't think I'm wrong. We're praying for health. Why? Why do we want to stay alive? It's better to be with Jesus. Why are we praying for all these things? I was very humbled. I had the chance before preaching one Sunday at one of our supporting churches to pray with the elders at the church. And one of the elders, his name is Gary. Some of you probably know him. Gifted evangelist. And recognizes that that's what he is supposed to be doing. And as we prayed, he was just praying through the list of people he was working with. And it was name after name after name. And not only did he pray for them by name, but he knew exactly what was going on in their life. He knew these people, that the Spirit is working in them. And he's praying for them to be revived, to be regenerated. And he could sense where they were in the process as God was drawing them to himself. So humbled to hear this prayer. And so challenged by my own, like, if I went in there and prayed and started to list off the names of the people that I am currently working with and that I know exactly where they are in their spiritual drawing to Christ, how many names would I have? Right? And sad to say, that's far too many of us. If you had to go into a prayer meeting and just pray for the people that God is using you to actively draw to himself, how many names would you have? And this is what it says. I will allow my people to do this. It is a privilege. You can ask me to increase my people like a flock. And I saw this and I began to pray this last year. And I'm not taking credit, but in the next several months, we saw a handful of people come to Christ. Jakim, Kelly's boyfriend, came to Christ. And Kelly and Nicola's brother came to Christ. And we have a really awesome, I shared this the other day, an awesome experience and an opportunity where a local public high school invites us in weekly to teach Bible classes at a public school. But we're not the only church. There's several other churches. And there's a big church in our town that's just preaches a false gospel and very, very high-pressured sales pitch. In fact, one of our young ladies, fantastic young girl, godly, she lives in a home where both of her parents are unbelievers. And they're chasing after false prophets and the prosperity gospel and all this. And every once in a while, they'll get a bee under their bonnet and they'll forbid her to come to church with us, and then they relax and she can come back. And in one of these times, they forced her to go to this other church. And at the end of the service, they had an altar call for anyone that wanted to receive Jesus. So she decides, I'm going to go forward and see what they say. I want to see what gospel they're sharing. So she goes forward, and the young man that speaks to her tells her, pray this prayer. And she says, what's going to happen? Or no, he says, pray to receive Jesus. And she says, what does that mean? And he says, just pray the prayer and I'll tell you. Like that's the gospel presentation. So that's the kind of church it is. And then you have to receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues and all that kind of stuff. And this church is, like I said, high pressure and very territorial. And there's a boarding house at the high school that we work with. And a lot of the fruit that God has given us, a lot of the young people live in the boarding house. And this church has a weekly Bible study in the boarding house. And they found out that a lot of the young people were becoming engaged in our ministry and attending our church. And they got, I think they felt a little threatened. And turns out that the head boy and head girl at the school, the student representatives, were part of the ministry that God's given us. And they were sick and tired of this other church coming in and just the high pressure, and you got to speak in tongues and all the stuff that goes with that. And so they came to us and they said, we want to get them kicked out of the school. We want to get rid of them altogether, which, you know, praise God, amen, right? But we didn't want them to go to the headmaster and do it in the wrong way to where the headmaster says, I'm sick of all the Christians, that just get everybody out of here. So we said, let's let the Lord handle this one. Let's pray and let Jesus take care of this. So we did, and within a couple of weeks, one of our colleagues over there gets an email. A young man, you can put the picture up, a young man named Bobby. We call him Bobby. His name is Boitumelo. He had been at university and had been a member of this church, had gone away to university, and at university had heard the gospel and had been born again. Came back to our town and was just concerned he wasn't going to be able to find a good church. And he came across our camp Facebook page, and he thought, well, this looks interesting. So he emailed, and our colleague got it, and he said, what time are your church services? And so he showed up one Sunday morning. I saw a new young man there, and I thought, wow, this is cool. Let's go connect with him. And so I started chatting with him and invited him to our Thursday night Bible study, and he came. And it just so happened that week we were starting a series on what does the Bible say about speaking in tongues, because this is something all of our young people deal with. Most of the churches, you know, very charismatic in their approach to speaking in tongues. And because of the witchcraft background in the African context, you know, the speaking in tongues fits right in with a lot of the spiritism. So we were going through this, and he shows up, and at the end of the study, he says, can I bring my girlfriend next week? I thought, yeah, that'll be great, sure. So the next week, he shows up with his girlfriend, Allison. Turns out Allison, as a 19-year-old girl, was a member of that other church. Not just a member of the other church, she was the person in charge of all the midweek Bible studies as a 19-year-old girl. So that'll kind of tell you what the church is like. She was the one doing the Bible study at the boarding house. And so we sit down, and the second week we go through our second part of speaking in tongues. We're just going through scripture. And at the end of the Bible study, she looks up in front of the whole group and she says, my church is wrong. It's like, the Bible said that, not me. And within a few weeks, she got kicked out of her church, got disciplined out of her church because she wasn't towing the line. And she and Bobby now have been a part of our church for quite some time. In fact, Bobby is, they're hoping to get married within the next couple years. She's finishing her degree in education, and he's got just a few classes to finish up a degree in finance, but he's also in training to become an elder and possibly one day even a pastor in a church. So very excited about what God is doing. But the battle is the Lord's, right? The Bible study in the boarding house disappeared. The young people continue to be, and that's opened a door. So these two are teaching my Bible class on Tuesdays at the high school now, and they're probably doing a better job than I could, because they're coming in and they're like, wait a minute, you used to teach this and now you teach this. Explain the difference. All kinds of open doors for this couple. So pray for them, Bobby and Allison. I think you can remember those two names. So if you could pray for them, a lot of attacks, a lot of temptation, a lot of issues, a lot of family stuff, all that going on. So pray for them. But this is what God does. I began to pray, Lord, increase your flock. And again, this was not my prayer that did any of this. But God answers prayers. And we ask ourselves, okay, if God is going to accomplish his mission, what role do I play? I've got to remind you, there's one promise that unites the whole story of Scripture. So when we come to any portion of Scripture, especially the hard parts to understand, we've got to ask ourselves, how does this story, how does this passage of Scripture fit into that big narrative? If our conclusion does not contribute to the overall narrative, we've reached the wrong conclusion. And so we get this story, and it is one of the strangest stories in the whole of Scripture. But we got to ask ourselves, the promise that unites God's history is this: I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will live with you. I am committed to that, and I will make that happen. I'm going to bring the entire power of the Godhead to bear on my creation to ensure that I get all the glory from the heavenly and earthly realms. How does this story fit into that narrative? God is on mission to reclaim humanity, and he wants you to be a part of it. Humans connect with stories, so we get a story. We get a spiritual vision. And we see this vision broken down. It's a very strange story. And you know what? What happens with Scripture? When Scripture is strange, you know what you're supposed to do with that? Let it be strange. It's strange for a reason. If you know anything about literature, at the beginning of a story, you have development, right? You have character development. You have plot development. They introduce a setting. The setting tells you something about what's going to happen and informs your understanding. And all of us have stories, and we understand how this stuff is supposed to work. So if a movie opens and there's thunder and lightning and rain and a creepy abandoned house, what do you expect to happen? Right? Something scary is going to happen. That's the setting. And we go about and we develop these things, and so we kind of get an expectation of what's coming down the road. And as the characters are laid out and as we get to know what's happening and everything, you've got the plot development taking place, building up to what's called what? The climax of the story, right? There's a conflict that has to be resolved. Every story has some conflict that has to be resolved. And so you build up, and at the climax is where that conflict is finally resolved, and then you have a following action that maybe tells you, okay, what happened because of that story, et cetera, et cetera. Because the conflict was resolved, everybody lived happily ever after, or what have you. So we've got a story here. We've got a setting. We've got characters. We've got development. We've got a climax. And here's the interesting thing we're going to see in this story. When it comes to the climax, it doesn't happen the way you expect it to happen. You expect it to build, 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 and this crescendo, and something powerful happens, and your eyes are open. You're like, oh, I get the point that God is trying. But it doesn't happen that way. So let's read this story and go through it and see, what is it that God is trying to teach me in this story? And I'm submitting to you that God is telling you, I want you to participate in my mission to reclaim humanity. But he doesn't just say that, he tells us a story, because we're gonna get some really cool things out of this story. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Okay, the first thing we want to see, this is a spiritual vision, right? He's having a spiritual vision. So the truth that's being communicated is a spiritual truth. It is not a physical truth. He's not teaching us something about the material realm. He's teaching us something about the spiritual realm. And the setting is a strange setting, right? It's the middle of the valley. It's full of bones. Now, what do you know about bones in an ancient Jewish mindset, especially Ezekiel, who had been trained his whole life to become a priest? It's unclean, right? As a priest, one who is to minister before Yahweh, and actually the Spirit of Yahweh, now the presence of God, and you can't come into the presence of God in an unclean state, and here's Yahweh, the Spirit of God, picking him up and putting him in an unclean place. And to Ezekiel, this should be shocking. And to us, it should be shocking. But the fact of the matter is, we live in an unclean place, do we not? The world is dark. Stop trying to get out of the darkness of the world. Try to keep the darkness of the world out of you by the Holy Spirit of God, but live in the world. Many of our churches are far too happy to live in our holy huddles, right? And it's uncomfortable when unclean people approach us. We have to deal with unclean things. But the Spirit puts Ezekiel in the middle of an unclean place. Ezekiel's past this, though, right? God had already told him walk around naked for a long time. God had already told him to cook his bread over human manure. God had done many shocking things to Ezekiel. So this should be shocking, but it's not. That should grab our attention. Not only is it a valley full of bones, but let's understand the concept of a valley. In the ancient Near East worldview, the gods lived on the mountains. The mountains were the realm of the gods, right? Mount Olympus, the realm of the gods. When Yahweh showed up to make a covenant with his people, where did he do it? Mount Sinai. So the top of the mountains is where you go to meet with the gods, which is really exciting because when you get to Matthew is all about weaving in this mountain motif throughout his story. But the mountains are the realm of the gods. The valley are the realms of the humans, right? That's where humans live. That's where agriculture takes place. Very valuable land is in the valleys. That's where travel takes place. That's where villages are built. So it's in a valley. This is valuable territory. This is valuable turf that we're talking about. But it's full of bones. So we've got a setting, the realm of humanity, the realm of humans. And this place is full of bones. And it says in verse 2, he caused me to pass around among them. So the Holy Spirit of God is moving Ezekiel around among these bones. And behold, listen to how he describes the bones. What adjectives does he use to describe these bones? Okay, first of all, we know the valley is full of bones. And he reemphasizes by saying, there are very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they are very dry. What does that tell us about these bones? Why would bones in invaluable territory, knowing, especially in that context without the development of medicine, you got to bury those bones because it's going to bring pestilence and disease and all kinds of other problems. Why would there be bones, many bones, scattered over the surface of such valuable turf? There's two reasons that I can think of. One, a massive pestilence that just swept through and wiped everybody out. Right? Or what's the second option? A battle. A war had been fought. Which is it? It's a war. This is a battlefield scene. Okay? And we can look later on in the text. It's very clear from the language of this text. This is the picture of warfare. A great battle had taken place in this valley, and a huge slaughter had been accomplished. Why would bones be on the surface? So there's many of them, right? So this slaughter had been great. It was not a small battle. In fact, the idea here is just a complete wipeout. Why would they be on the surface? Again, I can only think of two reasons. One is nobody cared enough to bury them. Or two, there's nobody left, right? And again, I submit to you, the picture is there was nobody left. The slaughter had been absolute, complete. Hope was gone. And then we see the third thing about these bones. They are very dry. What does that tell you? It'd been a long time. There is no life. There's not even the oils that you boil to get soup out of these bones. It's a hopeless situation, right? That's the setting. We've just been introduced to a battle scene. It's a hopeless situation, and Ezekiel is observing this. And then Yahweh comes to him, and he has a strange conversation. So our setting is strange, and we need to understand what's the point of the setting. Well, it's going to tell us, it's going to set the scene for the story, but then he's got this strange conversation, and he comes to him, and he addresses him by the name whereby he calls Ezekiel throughout this book, and it's a fascinating name. He says, Son of Man. Now, why is that so fascinating? That was Jesus' favorite name for himself, right? In fact, only a few times, and only when it was Gentiles, by the way, the nations, only when it was people from the nations that approached him and identified him as Messiah, did he accept that. Like the woman at the well from Samaria, when she said, the Messiah is coming, the Christ, and he says, that's me. That's one of the few times that Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah, the Christ. When he's talking to his people, when he's talking to the Jews, his favorite name, and in fact, even when they kind of hint toward, are you the Messiah? He always deflects it back to, well, the Son of Man, this, that, and the other thing. Why does he do that? Well, the main connection comes from Daniel chapter 7, okay, that one like the Son of Man. So that's why Jesus loves that name for himself. But the word is son of Adam, son of Adam, son of humanity. And here's the idea. Again, the ancient Near East understanding. Adam was created as king. He was given a dominion. And so the God mediates his relationship to the people through the king. And Adam was the son of God. And so therefore the descendants of Adam would be descendants of Yahweh. But we know that didn't go well, did it? Right? We were exiled. We were kicked out. And so now we are in the first Adam, which is why we need a second Adam to come and restore us to the people he wanted us to be. But he calls, and when he first approaches Ezekiel, he says, you're going to be my mouthpiece to the nation, to your people. That's why he calls him Son of Man. So repeatedly throughout the book, he refers to him as Son of Man, telling him, you're the one that's supposed to speak to me to the people. Speak for me to the people. That's your job. And he comes here and he says, Son of Man, can the bones live? It's a simple question, right? It's a yes or no question. Can the bones live? Yes. Can the bones live? No. Well, Ezekiel kind of sniffs a trap, right? Ezekiel also understands his theology of resurrection is not as developed as ours is. He lived before Christ. So we know, like Job said, I know that in the final day I will see my Redeemer live upon the earth. Job understood the concept of resurrection. The idea was there, but it wasn't fully developed the way we see now personified in Jesus Christ, risen, ruling forever and ever. So Ezekiel is trying to figure this out. Can the bones live? Well, there's a lot of them. They've been there a while, and nobody cares. So he punts. It's a yes or no question, and so he hits it back to God's side of the net. He says, you tell me. Right? There it is. Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. You tell me. So now it's back on God's side of the net. And it's a simple question, right? Yahweh can respond, well, yeah, Ezekiel, the bones can live, or no, duh, they can't live. But he doesn't respond that way, does he? So the tension is building. We've got a conflict that needs to be resolved. The conflict is, can the bones live? Is it possible that these bones could come back to life? Well, clearly the answer is no. Bones don't come back to life. That doesn't happen outside of a miracle. But Yahweh, again, he doesn't respond yes or no. He says something. He gives Ezekiel an instruction. Look at verse 4. Yahweh said to me, prophesy over the bones. Say to them, dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Adonai Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put tendons on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Right? So he's connecting it back to what we read in Ezekiel 36. Take the chapter division out of your mind. This is all one narrative. And in Ezekiel 36, he said, the nations are going to know that I am Yahweh when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And my whole point in all of this is so that the nations may know, I am not doing this for your sake. I want the peoples to know. And he tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones, and then the peoples will know that I am Yahweh. That's how they're going to know. Now, what is prophecy? The instruction to Ezekiel is prophesy. What is prophecy? Let's be very clear. And there's movements within Christianity, and some of us have fallen prey to this, where we give way too much emphasis to prophecy. The writer of Hebrews considered the end times to be an elementary doctrine. And he told them in Hebrews 6, get past those things. Right? Resurrection of the dead. It's a basic doctrine. Get past the resurrection. It's awesome. It's the foundation of our faith. But don't just stay there and spend the rest of your spiritual life trying to figure out what's going to happen at the end of times. That's not the point. Prophecy is not telling the future. That's not the biblical definition. A prophet was the mouthpiece of God. This is why you hear in the prophets over and over and over again, thus says Yahweh, right? This is what Yahweh says. And all of the prophets, and if you struggle to understand the minor prophets, I'm going to give you a simple outline. Every one of them can be outlined in some form in the following way. Repent, judgment is coming, but I'll save a few. That's the outline of the prophets. Repent, judgment's coming, I'll save a few. And so clearly we do get some future aspects woven throughout the process, but that's not the point. The point is God says you got to change. And so when he comes to Ezekiel and he says, prophesy over these bones, he's not saying, tell the future to the bones. He's saying, speak my word to the dead bones. Out of curiosity, what do we call that? When we speak the word of God to dead, dry, rotting flesh, what's that called? Evangelism. He comes to Ezekiel and he says, son of man, evangelize. Son of man, speak my word to the dead bones. And when you do that, they will come to, I will put my spirit in them. Isn't that what we just read yesterday? I'm going to pour out my spirit. So when you do that, I will put my spirit in them. And they'll come to life. Okay, so now we've got it all sorted, right? We've got the setting, we've got the development, we've got the conflict posed, can the bones live? We've got the solution, speak my word to the bones will come to life. And so Ezekiel, I prophesied as I was commanded, and everybody lived happily ever after. Right? Now it's building up to the climax. But I told you earlier, the climax is not what you expected it to be. Because I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Behold, a rattling sound. There's a rattling sound for you. A noise, a rattling sound. The bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and the tendons and the flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. You expect it to be the way Yahweh had said. I'll put tendons and flesh in you, cover you with skin, put my breath in you that you may come to life. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. And so Ezekiel obeys, obedient son of man, speaking the word of God to the dry bones, and it doesn't work. Why is that? You should expect the climax happens. He does what Yahweh said. Everything happens the way Yahweh said it would, but it stops short. The spirit does not come into them. There's no breath in them. They do not come to life. The bodies come together, but there's no life in them. That's weird, and that should grab your attention. That should make you understand there's something I'm supposed to see here because it doesn't track the way it's supposed to track. We identified speaking God's word over dead bones as evangelism. And the word of God is supposed to regenerate the dead soul. But I'm here to tell you the word of God is insufficient to do that. And I should get your attention with that statement. And you should be preparing stones to kill me. But this is what the text says. The word of God is insufficient. The word of God can only condemn us unless the word of God is united with the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that gives life. And here's what we see here. He obeyed, he evangelized, but there was no breath in them. And Yahweh says in verse 9, he says, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, this is what Adonai Yahweh says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. Do you understand what that's saying there? There's a climax and then a dip in the action and then a secondary climax where God says, this is what has to happen. It's not enough just to speak my word to the dead souls. You have to speak my word to me. God is not all that interested in our opinions. Did you know that? God is not that concerned with how we think things should run. What he is concerned is our spirit so submitted to him that when we pray to him, it is as if his words are coming out of our mouth. That's what God wants from us. And if you're a teacher in any way, you understand this. The most flattering thing as a teacher is when your students start to, you hear them saying things that, you know, I taught them that. Right? Then you know they're getting it. And this is what Yahweh's saying, prophesy to the breath. He is saying, speak my word to my spirit. What do we call that, by the way? What do we call it when we speak to Yahweh's Spirit? It's called prayer. So we're looking at evangelism and we're looking at prayer. And he says, speak my word to my spirit and say to my spirit, come from the four winds and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. There it is. There's your battlefield terminology. The army just got resurrected. Now, if you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, you remember when Aragorn goes in and he recruits the army of the undead? You remember this? And then in the great climactic battle scene, you know, they're sieging, what's the name of the city? Minas Tirith. They're laying siege to Minas Tirith. And what happens when Aragorn shows up with the army of the undead? They sweep across the battlefield. They're indefeatable, right? Because when the army of the undead shows up, they can't be killed. You can't kill them. And here's the imagery. You've got an army that had just been raised to life with the breath of Yahweh in them. That is an indefeatable army. But I'm here to tell you, if you've been born again, this is what we're talking about. You heard the word. The Holy Spirit of God regenerated your soul to understand that word and be born again, and you were resurrected. You were dead in your sins, and God raised you back to life for a purpose, and that purpose is to be a member of the exceedingly great army. And then he equips you. He gives you what we call spiritual gifts. He's given you a supernatural power to be a member of that army. And that army cannot be defeated. We can never die. Right? Amen? By definition, eternal life is eternal. Yes, my body can die. That's fine. My body can die. It should die because it's winding down and I feel the pains and I'm only 38 years old. But the point of this story is we are now an army. And we are, well, let me ask you this. He speaks to Ezekiel and he says, son of man. Verse 11, he says again, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Remember, we're dealing with a spiritual reality here. Son of man means son of Adam, son of humanity. How many of you are descended from a human? Okay, I hope everybody here is a descendant of a human being. That means God has an intention for you. As a son of man, as a son of humanity, in fact, as the son of the second man, right? As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. As the sons of the second Adam, you've been resurrected into an army. You don't get a choice. You've been conscripted. You don't get to decide, well, I don't want to fight. No, you are in that army. But there is a process, and this lays out the process. How is that mission going to be accomplished? It will be accomplished when the representatives of Yahweh get back to understanding how he will regenerate his army. And that is when we speak his word to dead souls and when we speak his word back to him in prayer. Some of us are good evangelists. Some of us are faithful in sharing the gospel, but terrible in our prayer life. Well, all the words that you share with a dead soul will not regenerate them until the Holy Spirit of God opens their eyes. Some of us are good prayer warriors, but our prayers are misdirected. They have nothing to do with God regenerate dead souls. It's all about who's sick and who needs to be healed. We need to repent. There is a process. Anything outside that process is a work of the flesh. God will not prosper that. I've been there. I've tried it. It's frustrating because you're banging your head against the wall, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. You're just banging your head against the wall and it doesn't work. But I'll tell you what does work when you trust the word of God and speak it boldly, and when you trust the Holy Spirit of God and speak his word back to them and say, God, regenerate the dead souls. I mean, the harvest is plentiful, right? So what does Jesus say? Get out there and start picking? He says, pray. Pray for laborers. Pray for laborers to be sent. That's how we ended up in Africa. Some people have asked, how did we get there? In Bible college, even before Bible college, our plan was to go into church planting here in the States, to the point where after school, we had even begun to form a team. My brother Tony, who is teaching the youth this week, and his wife, Chad DeClean, Chuck's son, and his wife, and Josh Daggett and his wife, all three of them have since been actively involved in church planting. While we were meeting together, praying, beginning to explore how God's going to lead us and where he's going to lead us, we were introduced to the ministry in South Africa where there's an older couple that had received this old mine office, but they couldn't renovate it. So there's another couple in our church, and they were going, initially they were going short-term, it's become long-term. But we met this older couple, and we heard the ministry, and I was touched by it. I mean, who's not touched by pictures of orphans, right? You got to have rocks in your soul to not be moved. But I knew what God wanted me to do. I know what God wants for me. He wants me to be a church planter. And after a few months, you know, it was still in my mind. I thought, well, I should at least pray, right? So I started praying, and it wasn't long before I started thinking, you know, Lord, you could close. There's so many doors that we have to go through to get to Africa. You could close any one of those doors if you don't want us there. So we'll just start going through those doors. And if we get to one and it's locked, then we know you don't want us there. Well, we spent 12 years in Africa now. Moral of the story is if you pray, you end up in Africa. But the point is, every one of us is a soldier. And so many of us have just abdicated our duties. We are absent without leave, and we got to repent. We've got to trust that Yahweh will do his work, not apart from his word, not apart from his spirit, but through his word and through his spirit and through his people who are on their knees begging him to send laborers to regenerate dead souls. Are you willing? I mean, what would keep you from doing that? What is so precious? What is such a big obstacle that God could not overcome for you? We need to pray. As a church, we need to pray. And we need to repent. We need to get busy about the work of the kingdom until he calls us home. By the way, you know, we're all afraid of ISIS and militant Islam. Did you know what the Bible says? I don't know if any of you saw the videos. I'm sure you've all heard of the videos of the martyrs on the beaches getting their throats slit with dull knives. Right? Everybody's heard. This was a few years ago when ISIS was more active, apparently, than they are now. The biblical imagery, who were the conquerors in that story? Who was in control of that story? The guys on their knees with the hoods on, giving their lives for Christ? Or the guys with the knives? Who are the overcomers in this situation? The martyrs are, right? The martyrs are the victors. Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, has turned reality on its head. That's why the Apostle Paul was such a pain in the neck. You couldn't stop him. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, it's a win-win situation for me. Well, what's our problem? It's because we hold this life so precious. In the light of eternity, I guarantee you interview anyone who has given their lives for Christ. Right now, before the throne, before the Lamb, you ask them, was it worth it? What are they going to say? Not a single one of them would say, I wish I hadn't done it. Yet we're wasting our lives. We need to repent. We need to pray. So let's pray right now. Our gracious Father, you have called us into a mission. You've called us to lay down our lives, and you've sent your Son to lay down his life for us. What a privilege is ours. Father, Jesus told his followers on the night he was betrayed, he said, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me after. And the call of the gospel, Father, is a call to lay down our lives for the sake of a greater mission. Father, may we be people transformed by your word, people who live with the reckless abandon of knowing that our eternal life is secure either in this realm or the next. Father, that we would pour out our lives as an offering of thanksgiving to Christ. Lord, may we be faithful soldiers in the army, proclaiming your word on our knees, relying upon your spirit to do the work. And Father, we pray that you would do a great work, a powerful work in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, that this would sweep across the world, that you would save souls for the glory of Jesus Christ from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. Father, we look forward to that day. It's going to be awesome. Until that day, may we be faithful in winning crowns for the one who is worthy of all honor and praise. We pray this in his name. Amen.